We're looking into what the prophets said about Jesus. This is Isaiah's take. Last Sunday evening we saw Isaiah's first encounter with Jesus in his prophecy. And this is his second. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You can miss your destination if you don't pay attention to your journey. I didn't know whether to be amused or frightened by a news item a couple of weeks ago. Don't know if you came across it. The Northwestern Airlines flight 188 bound for Minneapolis overshot the airport by 150 miles. There are two reasons I read in the press. One was that the pilot and co-pilot were arguing, and the other, their version, was that they were busy working on their laptops. You are free to believe whatever you wish. The fact is that the airline overshot by 150 miles. The airplane overshot by 150 miles. When we were living in Brazil, in Mato Grosso, there was a tragic incident involving a flight from Santarém, supposedly to Manaus. But as they took off, the pilot accidentally typed the wrong destination code into the autopilot. So they took off, and instead of flying north, they flew 180 degrees different. They flew south. There was an engineer on board the plane who pointed this out to the air stewardess and was ignored and generally patronised, because how could he know what he was talking about? But he knew they were flying in the wrong direction. It got dark, and the pilots didn't notice because Brazil was playing in the World Cup and they were listening to the commentary on the radio. And it said flirting with the air hostesses, but we don't know that for sure. When they eventually realised that they were not arriving at their destination, they were running low on fuel. And Mato Grosso, where Susan and I lived, is something of a wild place. And where they were flying over, there was no radio contact and no radar contact. I know you find that hard to believe, but it's a very big area. And they were unable to raise an airport on the radio. Pilot was totally lost. He didn't know where he was. It was pitch black. He had no fuel left. In the end, he ditched his plane. He landed his plane, crash landed, in the forest. happened to hit a clearing in the forest. Some people were killed, but most survived. If you're not looking where you're going, you can get severely lost. If you're not concentrating, you can end in disaster. If you focus on the wrong thing, you end up at the wrong destination. The American author Donald Miller was teaching a class in an American Bible college. And he told them that he was going to preach the gospel to them as an exercise. But he just missed something important out. But he dived into it. So he began telling them that the human race, we are all sinful. He then let fly at specific examples of sinfulness, of drug abuse, of song lyrics on the radio, abortion, newspaper headlines and so on. Then he told the class that we must repent. He showed them scriptures to tell us we must repent. Told them about a preacher, a story he heard from a preacher about a man warning people of a bridge that was to collapse, and he actually shot a flare gun directly at oncoming cars so they wouldn't drive onto their bridge. And he said that he felt like that man firing flares at cars to stop them driving onto a bridge. He said that the wages of sin is death. He then went on to speak of the beauty of morality, told a story of his friend who chose not to cheat on his wife and so now enjoys the fruits of his marriage and is doing very well. He talked about heaven, how great it will be to walk in heaven on pavements of gold, and how wonderful heaven will be. Then he gave the class some statistics on teenage pregnancy and sexually transmitted disease, going into details about what they would be saved from if they would only repent and honour God. And when it was done, he asked them what they thought of his sermon. And all 45 students thought it was great. And he said, did you notice anything missing? Yeah, he'd never mentioned Jesus once. And they hadn't noticed that he'd quietly taken Jesus out of the gospel. All he was left with was a great sermon on morality and the benefits of morality. But there was no saviour. There was no Jesus. And these Bible college students, God bless them, all 45, not one of them noticed that Jesus was missing. Christianity without Jesus, clearly it can exist in the most surprising of places. If you take your eyes off the destination, if you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to crash and burn. Take your eyes off Jesus and you're left with a judgmental morality, a church that looks down its nose at everyone else but doesn't experience the joy and the power of knowing Jesus. Now, Isaiah in this passage, he has a leap of faith, and he looks at the world and its problems. And as I've said before, Isaiah doesn't look to politics to sort problems. He looks to a saviour, to a Messiah. A child is to be born, he says. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. It's up there on the screen. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And he says that God will honour Galilee of the Gentiles. And they will see a great light. Now it's interesting that in Isaiah's day, Zebulun and Naphtali were both overrun by the Assyrian army between 734 and 732 BC. We noticed a bit of that last Sunday evening in our service. That north part of the country, then in Isaiah's time, was living in darkness under one of the most brutal tyrannies that there's ever been. The Assyrian Empire were particularly brutal conquistadores. And so in Isaiah's day, he's looking at Zebulun and Naphtali, and he's saying, what darkness rules there? Evil seems to have taken control of that part of the world. Later on, that part of the world would be known by its more common name now, Galilee. Same part of the world. So he's talking about the same area. In Galilee, he says, is going to see a great light. Now what's interesting, because we're looking here at the DNA of the Saviour, what will the Saviour be like when he comes? What will this Messiah be like when he comes? Well, if you go to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, it reads, Jesus went where? Went where? Went into Galilee, exactly where Isaiah said the light would shine. Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Where does the light shine? Shines in Galilee of the Gentiles, exactly where 730 years before the prophet Isaiah had said it would start shining. How's that? Wonderful, wonderful prophecy, the DNA of the Messiah. John 1 verses 4 and 5 talks about the light. In him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light of Jesus shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus will shine in our lives. In your worst nightmare, Isaiah is saying, in the darkest of passages through which you are passing, Jesus will brighten your darkness. We've been, all of us, through some dark passages in our life, have we not? Some of you, I'm sure, could well be passing through some dark passages in your life at the moment. And Isaiah doesn't say you won't pass through dark passages, but he says, listen, in your darkness, Jesus will shine like a light if you let him. It's like after blundering around in the darkness, you turn on the light. And it just occurred to me as I was preparing, just reading through my sermon notes yesterday, that, you know, for some of us, Jesus coming into our life was like the light coming on. I think Bob Dylan has a song, Who Turned the Light On? Which is just becoming spiritually aware of things that are happening. I just imagine, you know, you're blundering through a room, there's no lights on, and what do? You trip over things, you knock things over, you bump into things, you spill things on the floor, you find the light switch, you turn the light switch on, and then you look back on the mess you made in the darkness. And for some of us, you know, becoming a follower of Jesus was exactly like that. We turned the light on and looked back on the mess we'd left behind and said, I just didn't realise I'd left that behind me. The light shining, and it will start shining, he says, in Galilee of the Gentiles. And then on to verse 3, the DNA of the Messiah. What will it be like? Well, he says, you've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. There's joy after sorrow. There's thanksgiving after victory. There's joy. There's a sense that the victory has been won. And he says, listen, the Messiah, when he comes, he will have the effect of bringing joy and thanksgiving into your heart. And you will understand, maybe for the first time, how good it is to be alive. How good it is to have a Saviour who's with you, even through the darkest times. John 15, verse 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That verse was a revelation to me when I became a Christian. I was experiencing this tremendous euphoria and this sense of thankfulness to God. And I had no idea where it came from. And then some months after I became a Christian, I discovered this verse, discovered that Jesus had promised me that that's exactly what he'd do for me. And I didn't know. It just confirmed, as you read through the gospel stories, it's true, isn't it? You read through the gospel stories, it just confirms what you're experiencing when you're a follower of Jesus. And it's just so good to know, discover that Jesus had promised that, though you didn't know it. It was all there. And so, Isaiah says, you know, when the Messiah shines in your heart, you'll have a sense of abundance, a sense of having all you need and more as a follower of the Messiah, as a follower of Jesus. And he goes on to verse 4. This is joy after sorrow. Well, there's light after darkness. There's joy after sorrow. And in verse 4, we find freedom after confinement. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Their oppressor. Probably refers to an incident where the prophet Gideon led the nation for freedom. That Midians were coming in and stealing all their crops, stealing all their food, leaving them in hunger and poverty. And in one of the great guerrilla warfare episodes of history, Gideon, with a small army of men, came upon them at night and bluffed them into thinking there was a massive army there. And they fled and they all began, in the darkness, they all blundered around, began to fight each other. And Israel was freed from oppression. And Isaiah says, listen, when you follow the Messiah, when you follow Jesus, because when you follow Emmanuel, as Isaiah knew him, when you follow him, it's just going to be like being set free. If you go to Beaumaris, and I highly recommend you go to Beaumaris, it's a lovely place. And if you go there in the summer when it's open, you might get a chance to go around the old jail. A fairly sobering experience, I think. And in the grounds of the jail, they still have the original treadmill where the men in jail were made to walk around the treadmill for hours on a time for no particular reason other than to make them work. They pumped water up to a tank, but they didn't need to do that. It was just to punish them, really, just to make their life a little bit more miserable than it already was. And you can look, you can't actually get in and give it a try, but we'd all love to. But they very sensibly fenced it off with iron bars. But you can still look at where these guys spent hours at their time of their sentence, day after day, walking around the treadmill. And Isaiah says, you know, when the Messiah comes into your life, it's going to be like you're set free from the treadmill. Set free from the treadmill. Your life is going to have a purpose. And the whole point of a treadmill is you go nowhere, do you? You go nowhere. But your life will go somewhere. Jesus sets us free. Jesus promised to do that. John 8, 31, 32. Let's have that one on the screen. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus believed he was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus claimed to have the DNA of the Messiah. And had you given the DNA of the Messiah to the CSI team, Horatio and all his heroic companions in CSI Miami, they would have arrested Jesus. That's probably not a very good example, actually. It wasn't in my notes. Why did I say that? Oh, okay, well, we might decide to cut that from the sermon when it goes on the web. But anyway, we might not. No, Magnus has to punish me somehow. The point is that Jesus was the Messiah in complete fulfillment. and life becomes free. Laszlo Tokes was a Romanian pastor, and he was sent to prison by Ceausescu, and he was then exiled to a tiny mountain church. And he said he was trying to prepare a Christmas sermon. The state police were rounding up dissidents. Violence was breaking out across the country. Afraid for his life, Tokes bolted his doors, sat down and read the stories of Christmas in Luke and Matthew, trying to find a verse that he could preach on. In the end, he thought he'd preach on Herod's massacre of the innocents, because that seemed to be like the only verse that fitted what was going on in his country. Oppression, fear, violence. The next day, news broke that Ceausescu had been arrested. Church bells rang. Joy broke out over all of Romania. Another King Herod had fallen. And Tokes recalls, all the events of the Christmas story now had a new, brilliant dimension for us. A dimension of history rooted in the reality of our lives. For those of us who had lived through them, the days of Christmas 1989 represented a rich, resonant embroidery of the Christmas story, a time when the providence of God and the foolishness of human wickedness seemed as easy to comprehend as the sun and moon over the timeless Transylvanian hills. And for the first time in four decades, Romania celebrated Christmas as a Christian, as a public holiday. Do you still? Yeah. There you are. She says they still do in Romania. Set free. What's it like to be set free? Yeah? That's what Jesus does. That's the feeling. No, so it's freedom after confinement, and then victory after defeat, verse 5. Gets a bit gory at this point. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be a fuel for the fire. It's victory after defeat. Ultimately, love will win, says Isaiah. Love will win. Philippians 2, verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul picks up a similar kind of idea. At the name of Jesus, he says, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the name of Jesus, even Satan will have to flee. Love wins. Love wins. Violence will lose. Love will win. But so far, you know, he's only just warming up. I mean, Isaiah's just preached a wonderful Christmas sermon. But he's only just warming. He's now getting into second gear. Because he goes on into verse 6 to tell us more. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And who's the Saviour? Who is this Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? What's his name? Is it Fred? Is it Harry? Is it Jasmine? What's the Saviour's name? Well, you know what the Saviour's name is. Only one person it can possibly be. There's only been one person in history who has fitted this name. His name is Jesus. I came across this a few weeks ago. You know, I'm a huge fan of Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher. And he has a lovely story of how he came to meet Christ one snowy winter's morning in a little Methodist church. that's the sort of physical way it happened. He was in this church and the preacher didn't turn up, and this guy preached a really bad sermon, but it just hit Spurgeon. He'd been worried about his soul. He was losing his soul. He was feeling under God's condemnation. He felt he was a sinner. And the guy just opened his eyes to Jesus. Sometime later, Spurgeon rewrote that story. It's a kind of parable. You know, he imagined himself. It's just a sort of fantasy version of his conversion, which is very interesting. And he in his sort of fantasy, he feels that he's in his house, and somebody with a very dark, very evil appearance bangs on his door, and Spurgeon tries to bolt it to hold it fast, but the man batters the door down until the door flies open, and with a rough voice this man summons him, says, "I have a message from God for thee. Thou art condemned on account of thy sins." And Spurgeon looks at him and says, "Well, what's your name?" He says, "My name is the Law." This is kind of Tim Burton meets Christmas, you know? And so he falls at the feet of Law, and he's crying, and Law then beats him up. He really works him over good, you know? And the Law belts into him, "It smote me till every rib seemed as if it must break, and my insides be poured forth. My heart was melted like wax within me. I seemed to be stretched upon a rack, to be pinched with hot irons." Spurgeon never lacked imagination. "To be beaten with whips of burning wire. A misery extreme dwelt and reigned in my heart, and I dared not lift up mine eyes." And then when things get so bad that he feels he can't live anymore, he hears another voice. A voice stands by him and says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." And he looks up, and he finds this new figure has led him gently outside the house. And there on the hill is a cross. And the person who's led him seems to vanish and then reappear on the cross. And Spurgeon, in his fantasy, he looks up at the cross and he sees the Saviour dying for him on the cross. And the gaping wounds were cured. He says, "My broken bones rejoiced. The rags that covered me were all removed. And my spirit was the spotless snows of the far north. I had melody within my spirit, for I was saved, washed, cleansed, forgiven through him that did hang upon the tree. Oh, how I wondered that I should be pardoned." Isn't that fantastic? He stands at the foot of the cross, and he finds salvation. So let's conclude here. Thank you. Paul writes that Jesus, having cancelled the written code, having cancelled the law with its regulations that was against us, stood opposed to us, took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Who can do that? Who can take my sins and your sins and pardon them? Who has that authority? Who has that power? Who? Only God. No one else can do that, can they? No one else can. Listen, says Isaiah, he will be called Almighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. Thank you. When the Hubble telescope went into space, it didn't work properly. So we sent astronauts up to mend it. When the world was broken, God sent his Son into the world to fix it. Philip Yancey's friend Kathy was playing Can You Guess game with her 6-year-old son. I'm thinking of a mammal, said the little boy. He's big and he does magic. Well, Kathy couldn't remotely guess who that was. Who is he, she said. He's Jesus, she said. She'd never thought of Jesus as a mammal before. But Isaiah says, you know, he's coming. He's coming as a man. Almighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. He's coming as a man. And this is what he'll look like. And Jesus comes. Edward Shillitoe, the poet, wrote about the other gods. Many gods of our planet. Planet has so many gods. Human beings have created for themselves. In the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Well, Isaiah's got so much more to tell us about that in the rest of his book. We'll stop there for this morning. I wonder if the band would like to join me, please, on the platform. Let's just bow our heads quietly and pray. So, Father, we come to the powerful Messiah this morning. This Messiah who brings light out of darkness, joy out of sorrow, liberation out of confinement, who brings peace out of battle, victory out of defeat. A powerful Saviour who's also weak, who achieves his goal by hanging on a tree and carrying our sin and the sins of the world. What a Saviour. What a Jesus. Only he is the Messiah. Only he is the Saviour. And we adore him this morning as we meet around the table now to share the bread and the wine. We commemorate the birth and life and death and resurrection of our Jesus, our Saviour.